Now, I don't intend to sound morbid, but have you ever thought about what your final words might be before you die? Assuming, of course, that you get the opportunity to have some final words. What words would you want to leave for those that you leave behind? Would you want to leave us with some bit of wisdom? Would you want to reveal a dark secret that you've carried with you your whole life? Finally, get that off your chest. Maybe you want to let someone know you've forgiven them for an awful thing that they did to you. Maybe you want to tell us where you buried the treasure. Well, today we're going to read the final words that Jacob spoke to his sons just before he died. We've watched Jacob change over the course of his lifetime from a man who was characterized by his trickery, his dogged determination, his unwillingness to trust his well-being to anyone but himself. But through the many years of struggle in his life, the Lord has changed him into a man of faith and dependency upon the Lord. The picture that we were given of Jacob at the end of Genesis chapter 47 is a beautiful representation of who he has become. It says he worshiped as he leaned on the top of his staff. His staff is a symbol of his pilgrimage. It's been his walking stick as he has walked through this life looking toward the promises of the Lord. His leaning on his staff is a symbol of his human frailty and his weakness and his dependency upon the Lord. His staff has been his crutch. You might remember that he's walked with a limp since being injured in that mysterious fight with the Lord on the other side of the Jabbok River. His worshiping is a symbol of where his true strength lies. It's his relationship with his God that has given him strength, and it's the thing that anchors him in this constantly moving and shifting life. The closing scene last time was of Jacob as a very old man. He's on his deathbed pronouncing a final blessing on his two grandsons, Ephraim and Manasseh. And there are two aspects of that story that were unusual. First, Jacob, he took these two sons of Joseph, declared them to be his own sons. He has moved them up a notch on the generational chain in regards to rights and privileges, effectively giving Joseph the double inheritance of the firstborn son. The second thing that was unusual about that story is that Jacob, in blessing them, he places the younger child, Ephraim, ahead of the older child. You might remember he crossed his hands as he place his hands on their heads and pronounce a blessing upon them. Well, that was against normal protocol to put the younger one above the older one, but it was a demonstration of Jacob's faith and his own submission to the will of God. Well, today we're picking the story up with Jacob. He's still on his deathbed, speaking his final words over his other sons. So beginning in the first verse, it says, "Then Jacob called his sons and said, 'Gather around me,'" or gather around, "so I can tell you what will happen to you in days to come. Assemble and listen, sons of Jacob. Listen to your father Israel." So Jacob, he calls all of his sons to gather around his bed as he performs his final rite as the father, pronouncing the final blessing on each of his sons and to speak about what the future holds for each of them and their generations to come. This has become a familiar scene and picture for us in the book of Genesis, as we have seen Abraham bless Isaac at the end of his life, and then Isaac, he blessed Jacob and Esau at the end of his life, and now Jacob is blessing his sons at the end of his life. "Gather around so I can tell you what will happen to you in days to come." An interesting question that comes to mind is Jacob making predictions or observations about their futures? And the answer is both. Look at what's said in verse 28, which is the verse immediately following all of these words that Jacob speaks to his sons. In verse 28 of Genesis 49, it says, all these are the 12 tribes of Israel, and this is what their father said to them when he blessed them, giving each the blessing appropriate to him. What Jacob speaks to his sons are insightful observations of what their futures will be based on their characters, based on choices that they have made, based on things they've done. It's also Jacob speaking to his sons' predictions about their futures based on prophetic insight that the Lord has given to him. And what Jacob speaks to his sons are also blessings and hopes, encouragements and warnings. Well, he begins with his oldest son, Reuben, in verse 3. He says, Reuben, you're my firstborn, my might, the first sign of my strength, excelling in honor, excelling in power. Turbulent as the waters, you will no longer excel, for you went up onto your father's bed, onto my couch, and defiled it. Verse 3 indicates that Reuben had so much promise and potential. And Jacob, he had so much hope for him. Reuben had been given every opportunity for success. He had been given the advantage over all of his brothers as the firstborn. The first sign of my strength, excelling in honor, excelling in power. But Reuben, he threw it all away through his lack of self-control and poor judgment. He had an affair with one of his own father's wives. You might remember that Jacob had four wives. There were his two primary wives, Rachel and Leah, and there were the two concubines, Bilhah and Zilpah. Reuben's mother was Leah. He had an affair with Bilhah, the woman that Rachel had given to Jacob to have children with on her behalf. Well, this very foolish and thoughtless act on Reuben's part, it disqualified him for the blessing of the firstborn son. A person could do a lot of things and not be disqualified for the blessing of the firstborn. This is not an easy blessing for one to lose. But Reuben manages to flush his future down the proverbial toilet by getting sexually involved with one of his own father's wives. For you went up onto your father's bed, onto my couch, and defiled it. Can you imagine being Reuben at this moment? I mean, try to picture this. I mean, here are all of the brothers gathered together around their father to receive their final blessing and have prophecy spoken over them. It's a very serious and solemn moment, but it's also full of excitement and anticipation. They're anxiously waiting to hear what their father has to say to each of them. I mean, it's kind of like when the family members gather around at the reading of the will of their father, but in this case, the father is not dead yet. They're all sad that it's their father's last moments with them, but they're also excited to learn about their own futures. Well, Reuben, being the firstborn, is the first one singled out by his father. His father's words to him start out really great. You are my firstborn, my might, the first sign of my strength, excelling in honor, excelling in power. And Reuben's thinking, oh, this is going to be good. I'm going to get the big hookup. But then his father says, turbulent as the waters, you will no longer excel. His heart begins to sink. And his father says, you went up onto your father's bed. Boom. Turbulent as the waters. That word translated turbulent, it also means unstable, uncontrollable. It's a vivid description of Reuben's character. He's been a person who lacked self-control. Think of the nature of liquid water. I mean, it's hard to hold, isn't it? It's unstable. It's difficult to contain. That's what Reuben's life was like. It was unstable, difficult to contain. He was ungoverned in his impulses. Proverbs 25:28 says, like a city whose walls are broken through is a person who lacks self-control. Again, a great description. An ancient city had its walls around it, and that's what was its mean of defense against enemies. It kept all the wild animals out. It kept the enemies out. It kept you safe inside. One of the first things an invading army would do would tear the walls of the city down so that it would be vulnerable and weak. It couldn't protect itself anymore. A person without self-control is like an ancient city without walls. It's vulnerable. It's unprotected. The tribe of Reuben lost the leadership position that it could have had. It will never have any significant influence in the nation of Israel. Not a single prominent personality descends from Reuben, mentioned in Scripture. Reuben not only disqualified himself, but also his future generations. His tribe's future was affected by his behavior and choices. You know, we seldom think about the impact that our sin might have on the future of our loved ones. The impact that it might have on our spouse, our children, our grandchildren, and so on. Some of the sins of my own father have had an effect on my life. It's frightening for me to think of the impact that my sins are having on my children's futures. Now, please don't misunderstand me. I'm not talking here about some generational sin thing. But I'm saying that things we do are seldom done in isolation. The consequences of our sins, they spill into the lives of those around us, don't they? Impacting them, causing them suffering and pain, setting examples and precedents of behavior that then get repeated. Guilt and shame that gets shared, and so on. Our sin hurts people. And more often than not, it hurts people that we love. Let's consider the impact that our sinful choices can have on those that we love and their futures. And think about that before we do those things. See, that's what's really important, that we think about those things before. Use that as a motivation. Let's not be like Reuben, who destroyed the inheritance that he could have given to his loved ones, but he lost it because of his sin. Whew. Scary, isn't it? Verse 5, it continues. Jacob is speaking. He says, Simeon and Levi are brothers. Their swords are weapons of violence. Let me not enter their council. Let me not join their assembly, for they have killed men in their anger and hamstrung oxen as they pleased. Cursed be their anger, so fierce, and their fury so cruel. I will scatter them in Jacob and disperse them in Israel. Jacob, he now turns his attention to sons number 2 and number 3, Simeon and Levi. And Jacob has some bad news for them too. Jacob is referring to the incident that took place back in Genesis chapter 34. You might remember that very disturbing story that we looked at. When these two, they slaughtered all of the men in the entire town of Shechem as those men were lying in their beds recovering from circumcision operations. And the reason for slaughtering all of those people? Because a single young man in that town who believed he loved their sister Dinah, was overcome by lust, and he forcefully had relations with her. Afterward, he begged for permission to marry her, But Simon and Levi, they deceived him and the other men in the town, and they killed him in cold blood. Genesis chapter 34 says very little in commentary about that act that those two committed. But now, at the end of Jacob's life, he expresses in clear terms what he thought about what they did. Let me not enter their council. Let me not join their assembly. Cursed be their anger, so fierce, their fury so cruel. He doesn't want to be in their company. He pronounces a curse on their violence. And what will be the consequence of their violence and their cruelty? They're going to be scattered and dispersed among the other tribes. It's as if these two have such violent and cruel natures, being so dangerous, that they need to be diluted among the other tribes just for everyone's safety. These two tribes will indeed be scattered and dispersed among the other tribes. When Moses, he takes the census of the tribes in Numbers 26, the tribe of Simeon will be found to be the weakest, smallest tribe among them. The second smallest tribe will be Levi. These two tribes will not thrive. Simon's tribal territory in the promised land, when it is allotted to the tribes, they're given a portion that's actually inside of the territory of Judah. They get absorbed by the tribe of Judah. The tribe of Levi will receive no inheritance in the promised land like the other tribes. You might remember that they will literally be scattered among all of the other tribes as teachers and instructors of the law of Moses, as priests. In mercy, the Lord will adopt the tribe of Levi as his own. Well, as was the case with Reuben, the sins of these two men, Simon and Levi, they have a negative impact on their descendants. Verse 8, Judah, a little bit of good news is coming, you guys, so don't like, oh man, this is such a bummer. Don't give up yet. Judah, your brothers will praise you. Your hand will be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's sons will bow down to you. You're a lion's cub, Judah. You return from the prey, my son. Like a lion, he crouches and lies down, like a lioness who dares to rouse him. The scepter will not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until he to whom it belongs shall come, and the obedience of the nations shall be his. He will tether his donkey to a vine, his colt to the choicest branch. He will wash his garments in wine, his robes in the blood of grapes. His eyes will be darker than wine, his teeth whiter than milk. So Judah was the fourth son born to Jacob and Leah. Their first three sons, Reuben, Simeon, and Levi, they've all disqualified themselves for the place of leadership. Judah, he's far from perfect, but the failures in his life, they don't disqualify him for the leadership among his brothers. You might recall, for example, the incident between himself and his daughter-in-law Tamar in Genesis chapter 38. Another just complicated story, we called it at the time. But to his credit, when he was confronted with his sin and wrongdoing, he confessed it and he sought to make things right. Judah's character is fundamentally different from that of his three older brothers. We've already been watching Judah take a leadership role among the brothers when they were negotiating with the Egyptian leader who turned out to be Joseph. But they didn't know that at the time. You remember Judah, he is the one who was willing to give his own life in exchange for Benjamin's freedom. When Benjamin had been in prison for stealing the special cup of the Egyptian leader. Israel's most celebrated king will be from the tribe of Judah, King David. David's descendants will continue on the throne of Israel for generations. Judah is described as a lion, a symbol of strength and courage, his greatest descendant, Jesus Christ. It's called the Lion of the Tribe of Judah in Revelation 5. In verses 10 through 12, we have references here to the coming one, the Messiah, the greatest leader to ever come from the lineage of Judah, the Christ, Jesus. This will be an age of abundance and blessing. It describes it here, grapevines will be used as hitching posts. Wine will be used as washing water. And health and vigor is being illustrated by the beautiful dark eyes and glistening white teeth. This is going to be the golden age of the Messiah that's being described here. And contrast that with the curse that came with the fall of humanity back in Genesis chapter 3. You might remember under the fall it said, "Cursed is the ground. Through painful toil you'll eat food from it. The ground will produce thorns and thistles for you. By the sweat of your brow you will eat your food." But in the new age of the Messiah, when he establishes his rule, the curse will be removed and grapevines will be hitching posts for tying up your donkey. You'll use wine as your washing water. Now, some of you are thinking, "Oh, I don't want to wash my whites in wine. It would ruin them." This is poetic, okay? I mean, come on. Use your imagination. The idea that they're trying to get across is just gross abundance. It's like the vision of the new city of Jerusalem where the streets will be gold. The thing that the men of this world put their hearts on, we will set our feet on. Jesus, you might remember, he gives us a glimpse of this coming age. In John chapter 2, when he turned water into delicious wine at the wedding in Canaan. Trying to give us a glimpse of the coming of the glory and the abundance of the Messiah. Verse 13. Zebulun will live by the seashore and become a haven for ships. His border will extend toward Sidon. The tribe of Zebulun will benefit from the trade routes that will be running through their territory between the seaports on the Mediterranean Sea and the many places that the caravans will be carrying goods to and from. Issachar in verse 14. Issachar is a raw-boned donkey lying down among the sheep pens. When he sees how good is his resting place and how pleasant is his land, he will bend his shoulder to the burden and submit to forced labor. This is not a very flattering picture painted of Issachar. Jacob suggested Issachar is strong and he's capable as a worker, a raw-boned donkey, but he's lazy and he lacks motivation. He likes convenience and comfort, and he's willing to settle for those things, even if it means giving up his freedom and opportunity. Issachar doesn't reach his full potential because he chooses convenience, unwilling to put in the hard work and the discipline. The saying, "no pain, no gain," is not in Issachar's vocabulary. But the easy way is not always the best way. In fact, it seldom is. This tribe is portrayed as a people who will be too willing to trade their liberty for the material things of this life, and as a result, they will fail to reach their potential. Verse 16, Dan will provide justice for his people as one of the tribes of Israel. Dan will be a snake by the roadside, a viper along the path that bites the horse's heels. so that its rider tumbles backward. I look for your deliverance, Lord. Dan was intended to provide justice for the other people of Israel, and will, on a few rare occasions, do that. Samson, for example, in Judges 13, is from the tribe of Dan. But Dan, the tribe, the people, will choose violence and treachery as a general course. And as seen in Judges 18, they'll turn to idolatry. There will be the same wide gulf between calling and achievement that we saw in Reuben in Dan. Dan will fail to be what he was called to be through his own compromise. And Jacob utters these words, "I look for your deliverance, Lord." This appears to be a prayer of Jacob spoken in the midst of the words that he's speaking about each of his sons. And it's like he has to pause here and he wants to ask the Lord for help in the midst of what he sees as heartbreaking failure by several of his sons. It's like, "Lord, deliver us. Save us, Lord. Rescue us." 19, Gad will be attacked by a band of raiders, but he will attack them at their heels. The tribe of Gad will choose to live in the Transjordan area, the area on the east side of the Jordan River, not technically in the promised land of Canaan. You might remember they didn't want to wait until all of the Israelites had gotten into the promised land to receive their allotment of land. Instead, they wanted to just, "This is good. We'll take this land right here." Their lack of patience, it will cost them. They will be vulnerable to constant attack by the enemy. And because they're separated from the other tribes on the other side of the river, they'll always feel a little bit on the outside, and that will cause friction between them and the other tribes. Verse 20, Asher's food will be rich. He will provide delicacies fit for a king. Asher's descendants will possess rich farmlands, and they too will benefit from the trade routes that will be passing through their land. Verse 21, Naphtali is a doe set free that bears beautiful fawns. The tribe of Naphtali will live in a mountainous area of Israel. They will fight for and they will manage to keep their freedom, and they will maintain their generally good character over time. Then we get to verse 22. Joseph is a fruitful vine near a spring whose branches climb over a wall. With bitterness, archers attacked him. They shot at him with hostility, but his bow remained steady. His strong hand stayed limber because of the hand of the mighty one of Jacob, because of the shepherd, the rock of Israel, because of your father's God who helps you, because of the Almighty who blesses you with the blessings of the skies above, blessings of the deep springs below, blessings of the breast and womb. Your father's blessings are greater than the blessings of the ancient mountains, than the bounty of the age-old hills. Let all these rest on the head of Joseph, on the brow of the prince among his brothers. Joseph, you'll remember, is Jacob's favorite son, and he receives an extended blessing. But not only for that reason does he receive this larger extended blessing, but it is part of him being the recipient now of the birthright of the firstborn son. We mentioned this before, but 1 Chronicles 5, the first two verses there, explains that Reuben, he forfeited his birthright as the firstborn because of his sin against his father. And Joseph, the firstborn son of Rachel, receives it instead. The thing that really stands out in this blessing is the repeated reference to God being the one who helps and blesses Joseph. When we looked at the story of Joseph in earlier chapters of Genesis, you might remember we noted at that time the repeated refrain, "The Lord was with Joseph. The Lord was with Joseph," again and again. He was with him through everything. And it continues to be so. Look at some of the titles used for the Lord by Jacob here. The Mighty One of Jacob, the Shepherd, the Rock of Israel, your Father's God, the Almighty. Generally, Joseph's tribes, which will include Ephraim and Manasseh, will be prosperous. They will experience opposition from enemies, but they will be able to repel them and protect themselves because the hand of the Lord will be with them. He will help them. He says, the prince among his brothers. Joseph is literally a prince of Egypt at this time, but as we follow Joseph's story, we've seen too that he is truly a prince among his brothers, possessing a godly character and faith in the Lord, unlike the others. Finally, Benjamin in verse 27. Benjamin is a ravenous wolf. In the morning, he devours the prey. In the evening, he divides the plunder. Benjamin's descendants will prove to be great warriors, willing to go to war and known for never backing down from a fight. Judges 20 tells a story that provides a vivid example of this. The Apostle Paul, he was from the tribe of Benjamin. And we see these same characteristics in him, don't we? He was a fighter. He was tenacious. He was courageous. He never backed down from a challenge. He was a true Benjamite. Verse 28 says, all these are the 12 tribes of Israel, and this is what their father said to them when he blessed them, giving each the blessing appropriate to him. So as I said earlier at the beginning of this, what Jacob speaks to his sons here are insightful observations about what their futures will be based on their characters, based on choices that they have made, based on things that they have done. What Jacob speaks to his sons here are also predictions about their futures based on prophetic insight that the Lord has given to him. And what Jacob speaks to his sons here are also blessings and hopes and encouragements and warnings for them to take to heart. When he gave them these instructions, then he gave them these instructions. I am about to be gathered to my people. Bury me with my fathers in the cave in the field of Ephron the Hittite, the cave in the field of Machpelah, near Mamre in Canaan, which Abraham bought along with the field as a burial place from Ephron the Hittite. There Abraham and his wife Sarah were buried. There Isaac and his wife Rebekah were buried. And there I buried Leah. The field and the cave in it were bought from the Hittites. We saw last time how important it was for Jacob to be buried in the tomb of his father and grandfather in Canaan. This was the land that God promised to them. Egypt, where they're living right now, that's not their permanent home. And Jacob, he wants to be buried in his real homeland. I think it's interesting that the person that Jacob mentions last here is his wife, Leah. It says he buried Leah in the family tomb in Canaan when she died. You'll remember that Rachel was the woman that Jacob had loved and chose to marry. And then he had been tricked into marrying Leah as well. But in these last moments of his life, he mentions Leah with these tender words. And I personally, I like to think that Jacob had come to love Leah. And this was his way of demonstrating that. Finally, verses 33 says, when Jacob had finished giving instructions to his sons, he drew his feet up into his bed, breathed his last, and was gathered to his people. Joseph threw himself on his father and wept over him and kissed him. And so ends Jacob's story. In closing, I want to leave us with a final thought, which comes from some of the observation that we've made today and these final words of Jacob's. It says that the way we live our life affects others. We don't live independently of each other. We're linked together like in a chain, both in the here and now and also in history. We're affected by those around us, and we affect those around us. We're affected by those who have gone before us, and we affect those who come after us. Someone once said, we all leave footprints in the sand. The question is, will we be a big heel or a great sole? With the new year before us, let's resolve to be great souls rather than big heels. Amen. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you for the stories here in the book of Genesis. There's such powerful illustrations for us of the way you work in people's lives. And we have these examples of people to follow and not follow. We have warnings and encouragements here. Lord, I especially think of Jacob and just the journey that you took him on, the way he started and the way he finished. He finishes as a deep soul, and I pray the same for each of us, Lord, that you are growing us into deep souls, into people who love you more and more with each day, that we become deeply spiritual and in tune with the voice of the Holy Spirit in our life. We become more courageous and kind. The fruit of the Holy Spirit continues to grow in our life. We live a life that can be followed rather than one that people want to forget. We pray that you would establish a legacy of faith in each of our lives, Lord. Faith in you. Submissive heart toward your will and purpose for us. We pray that Jesus is glorified in us, Lord. We pray that you make these things so. In Jesus' name, amen.